Friends, would you please stand with me as we read from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Please be seated, friends. And again, let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word and pray that your spirit will be present with us. I pray, Father, for the old and the young alike, and ask that you would help us to focus upon the Lord Jesus. Make this minister's words faithful and clear. And I pray that you would bless the hearing and understanding of your people. We ask that you would help us, Lord, to see what a tremendous treasure and blessing we have been given because of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray these things. Amen. I had a very good friend when I went to school, to seminary, and we spent some really good times together. We would take a break from our studying, and we would go and exercise. We would sometimes listen to some Carlos Santana and try to pick apart his guitar solos and listen to those things. And of course, we would always talk about theology. My friend had a very interesting testimony. He started out as a Roman Catholic, became born again in a Baptist church. He ended up reforming and becoming a Reformed Presbyterian, and this is when I knew him and went to school with him. As we got busy with classwork and our jobs and our families, our time together grew less and less. Unknown to me was that my friend was being influenced by a professor in my seminary who was making his way back to Rome. By that, he was a Protestant professor, an ordained Presbyterian minister who, kind of on the side, his hobby was studying the ancient church. And he brought this into the classroom. The last conversation I had with my friend, and it's been 27, 28 years now. My friend had made a full circle back to the Roman Catholic Church. His reasoning was along these lines, that Protestants really don't know truly what was right. You see, we've thrown off the ancient church, we've thrown off the early church fathers, and so it's understandable, of course, why you are what you are, because... And he was polite about it, but how could I expect you to know otherwise? You're a Protestant. You don't really know like we know. The Roman Catholic Church has their traditions, their fathers, their teachings, of course. In essence, the Roman Church was the one with the true knowledge. It all sounded so good. He sounded so smart and so wise. Call me a simpleton. I fail to see how anything that leads you away from Jesus Christ can be something that's good. And this is the issue at hand here in Colossians. This is the issue we're dealing with here. Understand that the apostle is writing to the church, and here in these verses, our passage before us today, verses 18 through 20, the apostle is writing with the purpose of informing the church concerning who Jesus Christ is, so that their faith in him would be strengthened, in order that they might be safeguarded from false doctrines that had made their way into the church and which were causing confidence in Christ alone to be diminished. It's a real problem. It was not only a problem for them in those days, it is not merely a problem for Protestants making their way back to Rome, but it's just as much a problem for us in the Reformed Church. And you might say, how's that? My friends, it can happen anywhere at any time, and it comes about when our confidence is placed in anything other than or beside Jesus Christ. It's a very serious warning that I give. I know some people who love the Reformed camp, all kidding aside, because, right, Calvinists, they wear wool, they smoke pipes, they drink highfalutin drinks, so we're a classier bunch, and you think I'm kidding. I've run into people like this, and I go, what exactly are we talking about? What exactly are we so enamored with? Right? It always impresses me, or has astounded me, really, that you can have people so in love with John Calvin that he has the final word and not Jesus Christ. And you think I'm kidding? I'm not. I think John Calvin would be offended by these people saying, what are you doing? Right? Even the angels say it. I'm just a servant. What are you doing? My whole ministry was to point you to Jesus Christ, not to myself. Don't think it can't happen in Reformed circles. Don't think it can't happen, because it happens all the time, where people slowly get their vision shifted from the one who was the source and sustainer of salvation, and they go off the beaten path. And so, well, I'm a church member, I'm a Calvinist, but I have no joy, no love, no peace. Why? Maybe it's because you have no Jesus. So the apostle here, caring very deeply for the church, writes to combat the error and the heresy that has infiltrated the church, that our Savior isn't enough for all that concerns us. My friends, Jesus Christ is enough. In fact, I hate the word enough, because it sounds like just barely. He's more than enough for what concerns us. Jesus Christ is more than enough. So here again, then, the apostle holds before the saints in Colossae who Jesus Christ is. He has done so, scholars believe, by inserting or pulling from an early Christian hymn, there being two stanzas using the repeating words and phrases such as, who is firstborn, for in him and in the heavens and on the earth. As noted last week, the first stanza, verses 15 through 17, dealt with Christ's supremacy over all creation. Being the image of the invisible God, he is supreme over all that is visible and invisible. He has made it all that we see, rocks, hills, and plains, every creature, whether seen or unseen, are all under the sovereign control and direction of the Lord, who has created and sustains it all. And here we now continue to look at who Jesus Christ is. That's the point of the sermon. We're answering that question, who is Jesus Christ? Remember, we say this, friends, there's many opinions out there of who Jesus Christ is. Listen to what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Don't listen to Joseph Smith. Don't listen to the prophet Muhammad, who's not actually a prophet, right? Maybe a false prophet. Don't listen to the prophet Muhammad. Don't listen to any of these other people. Listen to what the Apostle Paul, one sent and raised up by Jesus Christ to represent him in this world, listen to what Jesus Christ says about Jesus Christ. You want to know who he is? Listen to who he is here in the scriptures. So again, he holds forth Jesus Christ and his supremacy, this time over redemption, or we would say over recreation. Who then is Jesus Christ? Verse 18, first half, he says, he is also head of the body, the church. He is also head of the body, the church. Again, not only supreme over all creation, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, but he is also head of the body, the church. Notice, first of all, just as an aside, who's the head of the church, my friends? You can say it. Jesus Christ. Who isn't the head of the church? The Pope. He's not the head of the church. So when you're listening to the news and they say, well, the Pope says, this is when you get snarky and you go, blah, blah, blah. Who's the Pope? Seriously, who's the Pope? He talks about, who's the Pope? He's the Antichrist. I'm with you, Charlie. I hold to the old Westminster Confession of Faith, and they say that. I believe it. He's the office of the Antichrist. He preaches another gospel. It is another way of salvation. And he masquerades like an angel of light. He's got his vestments, his robes, and he goes around in the Pope Mobile, and the people throng to him. And what's he saying? Have you ever heard this man ever talk about turning from your sin and turning to Jesus Christ? Have you ever once? I challenge you, if you find an article, you show it to me. I have never once heard him speak of this. And yet, he parades through the earth, and billions of people consider him the head of the church. That's not what my Bible says, and I know for a fact it's not what your Bible says either. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. What is the church? We need to ask this, because again, of misconceptions, some think it's the building, which I'm quite confident, or at least I'm hopeful, that none of you would ever dare say. Some think it a gathering of people holding the same interests or hobbies. Sometimes that's what's passed off as a church. Listen again to what the Westminster Standards say in their definition of a church. They say the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So understand that the church is the assembly of the redeemed, those chosen of God for whom Jesus Christ died, sinners who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who, hating their sin, follow Jesus Christ, no longer walking in or by the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul would say, and we read it this morning in Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It is of this group of people that Jesus Christ is head. Now again, he's already said Christ reigns supreme over all creation. So let me say this again, that even if you're not in the church, does Christ still reign? Yes. Do all creatures have an obligation to grant and give obedience to the Creator? The answer is yes. Can I stand in this pulpit and speak authoritatively to the culture outside the church and say categorically, murder is always wrong? Yes. Why? Because the Creator God has said murder is wrong. You see this? No more. We've got to stop making this distinction between secular and sacred. These are church matters, and these are state matters. I'm sorry. Christ reigns supreme over everything. But here in these verses, he's focusing in now, not on just all of creation, but even over the church. You see, he's speaking of these things. This is the group of people that Christ is head. He is head of the body, the church. A head means just what you think it means. John the Baptist lost his, right? When Herodias' daughter requested his head, it was served on a platter. Here, of course, when we speak of Christ being the head, we are speaking of it metaphorically, meaning that he is supreme, he is chief, he is prominent of persons. He is the master or Lord of the church. Christ is the Lord of the church. He is its head. He is the supreme one in the church as the one upon whom it depends. We depend upon Christ Jesus for what? For life and growth in the church. Paul would say in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. But he is not only the head or the source for life and growth, my friends, he is also the authority over the church. Or as I used to say to my children when they would want to defy me, I'd say, who's the boss? The answer should have been obvious since I was 4 feet taller. Who's the boss? Right? Dad's the boss. I'm the one who calls the shots here in the home. Paul again says that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's in Ephesians 1. So understand that Jesus Christ is the head of the body, directs, he governs, he sustains, and causes growth. From him comes our very life, just as our natural bodies are completely dependent on our heads in order to thrive. Again, friends, this is an implicit warning to the church in Colossae and to us as well. Consider what Paul will say later in Colossians chapter 2. We've kept going back to these verses, and I think it'll become obvious why. But he says again in 2:18 and 19, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and listen to this phrase, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This phrase, not holding fast to the head, they were, in other words, these false teachers were discarding Christ as their head. They were letting go of him. Now, I had to look this up, or I did look it up. I don't think I needed to. After I read it, I said, that's just what I thought. You can type in Google, how long does a human body live without its head? There's actually an answer. I can't believe it, but there was. And you know what the answer is? A second or two. So if you lost your head, your body would live on for another second or two. Without Christ as head, the church would cease to be a living and viable body. And yet, this is what these false teachers were in essence encouraging, that these saints remove themselves from the very one who was life. You see the importance of what the Apostle Paul is saying here regarding the church and regarding Christians. How necessary is it that we be connected to Christ? What happens when a person says, I'm no longer interested in Jesus, I would rather, you know, get into the secret, the mystery religions, and figure out the secret that nobody else knows except that guy on television who's selling that book. Right? The Christians buy into this stuff. Jesus no longer enough. We push him to the side and we pursue something else. My friends, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And secondly, Paul would go on to say that Jesus Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So notice everything he's saying here about Jesus. Again, the second half of 18 says, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning. That is, he is the origin of the church, the first person or thing in a series. He is the leader. John Calvin wrote this. And again, I'm not against John Calvin. I just think John Calvin was about Jesus Christ and not about John Calvin. Good Bible teacher, and I appreciate his studies very much. Calvin wrote, "I prefer, however, to explain Paul's words thus, that he is the beginning because he is the firstborn from the dead. For in the resurrection there is a restoration of all things, and in this manner the commencement of the second and new creation, for the former had fallen to pieces in the ruin of the first man. As then Christ is in rising again had made a commencement of the kingdom of God, he is on good grounds called the beginning." So understand what happened. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, death and suffering had come into the world, are in the world, and it will never be escaped from by our efforts to eliminate it. There will always be pain in childbirth. There will always be weeds in the garden. We will always work by the sweat of our brows. Sickness and sorrow and death are our lot. In fact, you know this, that death was not the way it was supposed to be. Yet, we try to medicate and legislate and spend our way out of these hardships. We see it every day. We've got a new problem. Let's throw money at it and make it go away, right? You remember the famous actress of this famous actor was skiing down a hill, and she banged her head while she was skiing. And immediately, there's legislation. We should mandate that everyone wears a helmet while they're skiing. But this is what we do. Why? Because we're afraid. How much legislation in our world right now is going on? Because we're afraid of death. Friends, you're never going to get rid of it in this world. It's a constant problem. It is. And I'm not saying it's not a real problem. There are real problems that we're facing. How do you think these things are going to become fixed? Let's medicate it. How long do you think you're going to live? How long do you want to live? John, you said it this morning. Am I really afraid? Or do I have a better day coming? The Christian most certainly has a better day coming. How much medication should we keep? You know, every other commercial on television is, try this drug. Pop this pill. These things aren't going to fix the problems, because you can't fix them, because you're going against what has occurred in this world because of sin. Friends, honestly, you're going to beat your head against a wall fighting against God. And how much of that is in our world? A bunch. And that's probably putting it lightly, isn't it? A bunch. We can't undo these things. My friends, look at death. With the exception of two people, Enoch and Elijah, whom God himself took, what percentage of people die? So far, yeah, the statistics are pretty strong. 100%. And this is why the resurrection of our Lord is so significant. This is why it's significant. For sure, others have been raised from the dead. We think of Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4. We think of the widow of Nain and her son that the Lord Jesus raised, or Lazarus in John 11. We think of Peter raising Tabitha by the Lord's power, or Eutychus, who had fallen out of a third-story window and died, was raised by the Apostle Paul, a miracle in Acts 20. All these died and were raised by the power of God, again reminding us that he has the power to conquer the grave. And yet every one of those people who had died and was raised, where are they to die? They died again. But what do we see in Jesus Christ? He is the firstborn from the dead. Because he is the firstborn of the dead, he is the first in a series, the first of many, the first of his people, the church. Christ died in place of his people, enduring the pain and wrath of our sins deserved. He was buried, and he rose on the morning of the third day. Peter would say in Acts 2, "This Jesus God raised up again." The fact that he has risen means that he has conquered our sin and the wages of it, death. He has undone the effects of the curse. Currently and to come, he has undone the effects of the curse. How else are we to understand the resurrection from the dead? What does it mean if death came into the world because of sin? What does it mean when someone conquers death? It means he's conquered sin. He's conquered the sins of his people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and following, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." Understand, friends, the Israelites were required to bring an offering from the first part of their crops. It was a token, something given or shown as a guarantee, a small part representing the whole. Again, it was a token of the whole harvest that belonged in its entirety to God. Because Jesus rose, my friends, so will all who are united in him by faith. Because he lives, so do we. He has brought about life for all his chosen people, past, present, and future, and brought about the new creation, as one commentator said, the new creation and new age which the Old Testament prophets anticipated. If you would turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following, we read this. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The prophets foretold that this was going to come. Jesus' resurrection automatically shows us that something new has begun. Christ has done something new. He has conquered that which all of us were enslaved at one time. And so it shows that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Because he is the beginning, the origin of the church, the firstborn of the resurrection, he has come to hold by this first place in everything, preeminence, to be of greatest rank in everything, not merely as though this was not entirely huge, but not only in creation, but as well in redemption. Listen to this comment. "By virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is demonstrated to be the Lord of the universe, which was created by him, which he has always sustained, and which he has now redeemed." How big is your Jesus? He is huge. Do you think any of us are in danger of perhaps giving him too much glory? Too focused on Jesus? I would argue, friends, we're not nearly focused on who Jesus Christ is. You know what a blessing it would be if we all fully understood. And I'm be the first to tell you, the more I read, the more I study, the more I realize what a peon I am, and I can't even begin to get my mind wrapped around who Jesus Christ is. How does he do it? How can this Jesus accomplish what he has done? Again, wasn't he just a man? Isn't he just a moral teacher? Wasn't he just a good guy, a revolutionary, helping the Jews out so that they could throw off Roman rule? Wasn't that what he was about? We considered last week, friends, that he is the image of the invisible God. And here in verse 19, we are told that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is fully God. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. As I've noted before, scholars are not certain as to what the heresy was that had infiltrated the church in Colossae. We read verses like Colossians 2, 18 and 19, and we see that there's a strange mix of things going on. They say, scholars say, it's a mixture of Jewish extremism and Gnosticism. And they infer that Christ, from these verses and other verses, they infer that Christ was not enough for the church or for the Christian. And here, Paul uses this word fullness. Again, one commentator states this, part of the technical vocabulary, this word fullness, is part of the technical vocabulary of some Gnostic philosophies. In these systems, it meant the sum of the supernatural forces controlling the fate of people. Again, another commentator said, the Gnostic system, it is believed, envisaged powers intermediate between the supreme God and the world of humanity, so that any communication between God and the world in either direction had to pass through the spheres in which those powers exercise control. No doubt, then, one would want to treat them with respect. So imagine this. If you've ever gone to a government office and you say, I'm so sick of the bureaucracy. One office has to check with another office, who has to check with another office. And we go, we're tired of this bureaucracy. Why can't I just go directly to the source? And here, what Paul is describing is a spiritual bureaucracy that these false teachers were instructing people in. Well, if you want to get to God, you've got to go to this saint, and then you've got to go to this saint to go to Mary, and then you've got to go from Mary to this person. And so we're creating layer upon layer of things that you have to do in order to access God. His power and his authority, God's power and authority, according to these false teachers, are doled out to the ranks of spiritual angelic beings, a spiritual bureaucracy. And Paul uses this word fullness, it is believed, to hold out the contrast of what the heretics were saying. While they were saying God's fullness is spread apart, spread among all these different layers and angels and angelic beings, Paul is saying all of the fullness of God is found right in Jesus Christ. So in other words, friends, you don't have to go to a priest in a confessional to ask him to pray for you. Do you understand? Listen, let me say something that might shock some of you. I don't have greater access to the throne of God than you do. Now, I'm happy to pray for you, but don't think for a second that Tim's prayers won't count just as much, because they will. Don't think Noah's prayers won't count just as much. Good morning, Noah. Don't think that. You see, we create these bureaucracies and all this way to God. Who is Jesus Christ? He's fully God. He is fully God. He is not a part of a chain of command. He is not merely a slice or a sliver of divinity by which we make our way to God. He is fully God. And this being at the pleasure of the Father, so that when Christ, who has always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself a true body and reasonable soul, he was also fully God. The fullness of God dwelt within him. And he didn't abandon his deity, but at the pleasure and decree of the Father, Jesus Christ, fully man, or fully God, also took upon himself human flesh. What does this mean? It means he is not deficient or incapable of ministering to his people. Again, he is enough. He is sufficient for all that you need. Secondly, he is more than capable to accomplish what he came to do, which leads us to our last verse in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Because of sin, that of our first parents, man has become estranged from God. God is angry with the sinner. He's angry about our rebellion, and so we are separated from him by our sin. But not only mankind, friends, but also creation. In Romans 8, verse 20, we are told this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." On the cross, because and through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, he satisfied the wrath of the Father on behalf of his people, on behalf of those who will believe in him. By Christ's sacrifice, he has brought peace. The sinner, being washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, is brought back into a state of harmony with the Father. Paul would say it in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But it was not just for the sinner, not just the sinner that he reconciled, but creation itself. Again, listen to Romans 8, 20 and following. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Do you hear what Jesus Christ has done? Do you hear that how in him, all creation, all his people, are brought back to a place of peace with God the Father? Through him alone, and through no one else, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things, all his people, all of creation, he reconciles them all, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The centrality here of the gospel of Christ. Why would Paul say, "I preach Christ and him crucified"? Why? Because it's only in Christ and him crucified that the problems that confront us on a daily basis will ever be dealt with. You see this? This is our hope. And while we struggle to do and right wrongs that we see, you know, ultimately nothing will ever be fixed apart from Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting that people would come into the church and say, "Jesus isn't enough. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is enough. And if you want to bless this nation, and if you want to bless the Jews, you want to bless this world, lift up Jesus Christ as preeminent over it all." Friends, he's not something you try. And try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You bend the knee to Jesus Christ. You cry out to him in your sin. Tell him what a wretch you are. And see how merciful and taste how good he is to the person who's emptied of himself. That's what we do. And this is what the Apostle Paul is urging the church to hold fast to Jesus and not to look anywhere else. He made peace through the blood of his cross. My friends, could there be any better way? Could there be a more magnificent or gracious way of salvation than what our God has accomplished through his Son? If not, why would you bother to look anywhere else than Jesus Christ? Why would you make any other endeavor more give it a greater primacy in your life than to know Jesus Christ? Look what he's done. And in just a moment, we're going to partake of this table. Look what he's done. Have you ever seen a more beautiful picture of love? As I speak the words and I break the bread, and you remember this is what he's done for me, as his blood is the cup is lifted up and we're reminded of his blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. Can you think of a greater love? Greater love has no man than this, than one would lay down his life for his friends. What has Jesus Christ done for us? Is there a better place to be than in Jesus Christ? There isn't. There isn't. And that's why we stay with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, again for this day, for this word, and pray that your blessing would be upon it in the lives of your people. We pray, Father, that we would not pursue those things that would take us away from Jesus, but that we would hold fast to those things, hold fast to Jesus, and that we would lift up the Lord Jesus, and we would speak of the Lord Jesus and urge men and women to fall upon the Lord Jesus and find mercy for their souls. We again thank you for this word and for the supremacy of Christ over all creation and over his church and how he has loved us and keeps us. I pray, Lord, that we would love the Lord Jesus more and that we would come to understand his great love for us. We praise you for this now in Jesus' name. I pray it. Amen.